When I was a kid growing up, one of the most regular things that happened in my everyday life was how one Friday night a month, my parents would put all of us in the car and drive us across town to my aunt and uncle's house, where we would hang out throughout most of the evening. We'd have dinner together at their large round family table right outside the kitchen, and we'd eat ice cream. And it was one of my favorite things that happened on a regular basis. Yes, because of the ice cream, partially. As a kid, man, I could crush some ice cream. But there was another aspect too, even more than that. And it wasn't just that I could have pretty much all the ice cream that I wanted. It was what happened at that round table while we ate ice cream. And that was story time. It was the same every Friday night that we went. Everyone would get their ice cream, they'd go sit at the table, all the adults would sit down, and after a few moments of eating ice cream, then would come the stories. And it's with great intentionality that I say the stories or the stories, because the stories always shared there among our family, it was a very well-established group of stories. They were the stories. In a biblical sense, you might say it was a closed canon of stories. And every once in a while, there was a new story that somehow managed to worm its way in into the great pantheon of Ross family stories, but it had to be really, really, really good or really, really embarrassing to my uncle. Either way, it would find its way in. But we would tell the same stories over and over and over. But as a child, it wasn't boring at all. It was kind of like if you listen to your favorite album or your favorite song. It is something about knowing every note, every texture, every punchline, every setup that makes you love it even more. And that was our stories. All of the stories that had happened to the family that we had collected that we would share over and over and over again. But my favorite story out of all of them was the time that my dad and my uncle helped my grandparents move from Indiana to Florida. If you've got ice cream, break it out. Now's the time. It's story time. My grandparents, they lived in Indiana while all of the rest of the family lived in Florida. My parents and my uncle, all of the family, they had grown up in Indiana, but over enough time, everybody eventually sort of migrated to Florida. But my grandparents, my dad's mom and dad, they stayed in Indiana until finally the family got together and they said, "Grandma, Grandpa, we want you to move to Florida. You're up here, you're isolated, we're worried about you. We want you to move to Florida with us." After a few months of convincing, finally they relented and they said we would do it with the unspoken understanding that my father and my uncle would go and help them move. Fair enough. So it was a few months later that my dad and my uncle made their way to Indiana, showed up one night, helped them pack the few remaining boxes, and their plan was this. They'd get up the next morning, they would load up this big U-Haul truck that they had brought. They would go to sleep that night with the truck full, and they'd get up the next morning and start the drive from Indiana to Florida. And so they got there that night, they packed up the few boxes and got up the next morning and started loading up, just my dad and my uncle. And as it happens when you help someone move, things both took much longer and were much heavier than what they expected. They moved out boxes of knickknacks and dishes and clothes and armoires and couches and chairs and rocking chairs and appliances, and the day went on and on and on until finally it started to get fairly close to dusk. They only had a few things left, though. They were all in the garage, so they went in the garage and they started moving out all of those things, the Christmas decorations, the Halloween decorations, the lawnmower, the tools, and as the night started to finally come on and dusk started to happen, the day waning, so also did their energy and their strength. Their lower backs starting to ache just by the sheer amount of things that they had dragged out of this house and garage. Until finally, when it almost was dark, they only had a few things left. One of them was a large 44-gallon trash can. Sealed with a lid, and taped up at the top. Let's grab that one, my uncle said. They went and they grabbed it and they were shocked by how heavy it was. They wrestled it to the truck as best as they could, sliding it, dragging it, rolling it. At that time, they didn't have a ramp to move it up, so they had to get their hands underneath, wondering and muttering to themselves, what sort of precious cargo must this trash can contain? It must be something so valuable and significant to have sealed up so tightly. That's foreshadowing. They got their hands and fingers underneath this, and grunted and moaned and lifted it up into the truck, sliding it finally there on the edge as they began to sort of just remark to each other how tired they were, and they couldn't believe how heavy this trash can was. And it was then that it was decided that they were going to look inside and see what was in there. And so they got up in the truck, the sunlight fading behind them inside this dim truck. My uncle carefully removing the tape from around the lid, he popped it open. He and my dad leaned to look inside, and their eyes, as it adjusted to the darkness, they could scarcely believe what they were looking at. 44 gallons of dirt. Yeah, D-I-R-T, ground, soil, earth. And at this point, the stories diverge. Like any good story, witnesses will get it differently. My uncle maintains that this was dirt that my grandfather had bought at some point and didn't want to get rid of. Unlikely. My grandfather did not spend money in any situation. My dad held to the theory that my grandfather, knowing that they'd be moving to Florida, and having a very low view of the soil quality in that sandy sunshine state, had just decided to go dig up dirt in his backyard to grow tomatoes when he arrived. Very, very, very likely. The real punchline my dad always joined in this part of the story was how angry my uncle was. My uncle was the kindest, most gentle man you would have ever met in your life. At this point, my dad always laughed and cried at the look on my uncle's face of sheer anger and exasperation. And so, turning to my grandfather, asking for an accounting of why he had piled this dirt in there and not told them what was inside, something that weighed, as I sort of estimated this week, about 300 pounds, my grandfather simply said this to them, "That's good dirt, and I'm going to use it." Isn't that the most grandpa thing to say? Well, I thought about my grandfather this week, and I thought about that story, because my grandfather, who's now been passed away for many, many years, I couldn't help but think that maybe in all of these years in time with God, but he's been having some pretty good conversations with God about how to use dirt. And here's why. In a kind of very, very surprising way, when we step back and look at it, it's shocking how often God in the scriptures is using dirt. How often God is depicted as getting into the soil and ground, using it in all of these ways. I mean, think about it from the very, very start. The sort of big story that kicks it all off, the story of creation. What happens? One of the first things God does is he plants a garden, the Garden of Eden. And then when he goes to create us, humanity, how does he do it in the story? Genesis chapter 2 says that he kneels down and he gets his hands in the dirt. He puts his hands in the soil, and he begins to form us and our bodies before breathing life into us. As a quick aside, in the Hebrew, it's really, really great, this connection between earth and people. Probably one of the best translations I've ever heard for earth and humanity is that humanity is sort of understood as earthling, to sort of demonstrate this deep connection that we have with the earth and soil and ground and dirt. And it continues all throughout the Old Testament and Hebrew scriptures. One of the biggest moments is God coming to Moses. And what does he say to Moses? You are on holy ground. The dirt and dust beneath your feet is sacred and holy, so pay attention to it. And it's not just in the Hebrew scriptures, but it's in the New Testament as well. Jesus, one of his most sort of like wonderful, awe-inspiring miracles is a man who isn't able to see. And Jesus, in his act of healing, what he does is he kneels down in the dirt, and he gets dirt, and he moistens it, and he places the mud on the man's eyes, and then he is healed. And we can't even talk about Jesus in the ground without remembering the story where men in a village surrounded a woman to enact violence on her by stoning her. And Jesus strolled into the middle of this mob and said, let he who has never sinned cast the first stone. And then it says that he kneeled down and began to draw in the dust and the dirt, as if waiting for someone who could never stand up and be the first. And it ends in the book of Revelation in the final chapter. And what happens? God has a new city, but what's in the heart of the city? Another garden and another tree of life. All throughout scripture, God, like my grandfather, understands, I'm going to use that dirt. And I think part of the reason why is that God is showing who God is. That God is someone in the way that God works with us and works with humanity and works in creation. God is not someone who is top down. God is not dominating. God is not coercive, but God literally works, no pun intended, from the ground up. He comes in patient and quiet, loving and kind, never to us, but always with us. And I wonder then in our story of the resurrection that Pat read for us earlier, I wonder if this is really true, that God is always thinking, I'm going to get my hands dirty and I'm going to use that dirt and soil and ground and earth. What shows up in our story for this morning from that angle? Well, to sort of get there, we need to start at the beginning. And here's how the story of the resurrection begins in the Gospel of John. Early on that first day of the week, while it was still dark, one of the disciples, Mary Magdalene, says that she came to the tomb and she saw that the stone had been rolled away. The tomb would have been a cave. Its walls would have been dirt, soil, earth. Mary comes to it and she realizes that it has been disturbed, that something has happened. And when she realizes this, she doesn't look inside. She just knows something's happened. And it says that she ran to tell two disciples, one called Simon Peter and the other disciple just named the one whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and out of the ground, and we don't know where they have laid him. Now, there's something wonderful here that I want to call your attention to. That she goes, and it says that she told Peter, yeah, we've heard of Peter before. And she tells another disciple, one just named the one that Jesus loved. Now, scholars for a long time, they've sort of debated, who is this disciple, the one that Jesus loved? And for a long time, they held to the view that it was, well, John, the author of this gospel, or at least ones whose memories and thoughts had been written down. Which, as an aside, I think is such a funny idea. John was the last of the gospels written. If it was John, can you picture Mark and Matthew and Luke having finished their Gospels? Anytime that they come up in the story, they just write their name. John, when he writes the story, he just calls himself the one Jesus loves. Can you imagine being Luke and being like, hey, he loves all of us? Which is an idea that sort of continues in what happens next. It says, Peter and the disciple, the one that Jesus loved, set out and went towards the tomb. Now, pay attention. The two were running together. It's real careful to say that. But then it says the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. If it is John, that is the most petty thing in all of Scripture. Let me make this clear. He's telling the story of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he still wants to point out that he won the race to the tomb. Come on. When you're a kid, it's not a race, but I won anyway. That's how I picture him doing this part. They're all telling the story again with Jesus in heaven. And then remember, then the tomb was empty. And John's like, and remember the race that I won? What is that? But here's the thing. I don't think it's John. I'm going to let him off the hook here. But for good reason. There's only one person in all of Scripture, and it's in the Gospel of John, who gets named the one that Jesus loves. And it's a guy named Lazarus. Because when Jesus goes, Lazarus' sisters come out to him and they say to him simply, the one that you love is ill. And it says that he knew it was Lazarus. So I think there's very good reason to believe that this one, the fast one, is Lazarus. Which gives a really significant nuance to what happens next. It says that they ran, and the beloved disciple, Lazarus, gets to the tomb first, and he bends down to look in, and he sees the linen wrappings there, but he doesn't go in. Because if you're Lazarus, the tomb is still a place to be feared. He won't go in. He remembers it all too well. This place of dirt and ground and earth. And yes, he lives again, but so do his memories of that time. And so Lazarus does not go into the tomb, but Peter comes along and following him, arriving just a few moments later, goes in, and here's what Peter sees. He sees the linen wrappings there that would have wrapped Jesus's body, and he sees the cloth that would have covered Jesus's head rolled up in a different spot. I don't think there's any theological significance for it. I just really think that's what they saw, and so they included it. But the other disciple, having sent Peter boldly go in, decides he will go in as well. And it says that when they went in, that Lazarus, or the beloved disciple, that he saw and he believed. But I don't think he as of yet believes that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, because it tells us in the next verse, as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So what he believed was simply that Jesus was not there, that someone had stolen his body. That is his belief in this moment. And then it says the disciples returned. The Greek doesn't include the word home here. What's implied in the actual literal reading is the disciples returned to themselves. There's a note of finality in this part of the story. If this was just it, how would the story of the resurrection unfold? But there's more. There's one disciple who refuses to leave that place of dirt and earth and soil in her sorrow. It says that Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb where they had left, and she's surprised to see that this tomb, previously empty, is now quite crowded. Two angels in white, one sitting at the head of where Jesus would have been laying, one sitting at the feet. And they said to her, one of the most obvious questions in all of Scripture, "Woman, why are you weeping?" I don't know what to make of this question. It might very well be that angels just sort of live in the now. Their knowledge and understanding is that Christ is alive, so they don't understand why anyone might be weeping. I don't know. But they ask her this question, and she responds honestly and candidly by saying, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. I just know he's not here." And then it's the moment. This is the moment that for 20 chapters, the Gospel of John has been building to. The realization that Christ is alive, the resurrection, not just that the tomb is empty, but it's empty because he lives. And here is how they tell the story. It says that when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was him. Maybe the tears were too thick in her eyes and in her mourning and sorrow. Maybe it was still quite dark because she had gone so early in the morning. Or maybe it was because of what he was doing when she saw him. because it says that she mistakes him for a gardener. Turning around, supposing him to be the gardener, she says to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where he is." Why a gardener? Could be just that's the only other person who would have been here in this place of tombs so early in the day. It could have been, this is a pretty interesting idea, that he had been wrapped in these linen wrappings and had left them there, so when he came out of the tomb, he had to find something to wear. The gardener had maybe left a robe, but why would she mistake him for the gardener? It's not like the gardener has a uniform that would identify him as a gardener. Maybe she mistook him for the gardener because he was gardening. Maybe when she turned around to see him, he was already back tilling and working the dirt and soil, because that's what God does. And Lazarus saw that place as a place of fear and terror, and rightfully so, because of what had happened. But Jesus, in his resurrection, suddenly he understands, and everyone begins to understand, that it's not just that he is risen, but that death itself is conquered. That the powers that put him in that tomb could not keep him in that tomb. And that God had begun God's work there in the midst of that dirt and soil of the tomb. And that is where God began what God was doing in the resurrection. Not just even there, but especially there. And it might very well be that this whole story that begins with a garden lost to us, that Jesus at his resurrection realizes that the time is now to begin to replant the garden, to begin to grow what needs to grow. That the redemption of the world that will happen as a catalyst from this moment in the empty tomb, it will be not through powers of empire and control or domination or coercion. He will not be an emperor. He will be a gardener. And so when he is resurrected from the dead, the first thing that he does, the most true thing, is he begins to work with the soil, because it's patient and loving and kind, and it works with the world, not against it or to it. His first act coming out of the tomb, life in his lungs again, is not to build an army. His first act is not to ask for documentation. His first act is not to build a prison in this country or in any other, if you hear my voice. His first act is not to maximize profits, unless we spell it with a P-H-E-T-S. I debated whether to throw that line in. If it landed, great. If not, I beg your pardon. His first action was not to build a wall without a gate. His very first thing was to begin to garden, because that's how God works. And suddenly, all of a sudden, I feel like all of his stories, all of the parables that are all about growing and gardening, growing grain, suddenly they all make sense in such a wonderful, brand new way that they're not just metaphor, they are actually indicators of how we will be true to the resurrection of Christ. We will be gardeners. Our engagement with the world is going to be patient and loving and kind. The call of Christianity, the call to be people of the resurrection, is not to control and dominate, like so many Christian nationalists would tell you in this day. And to them I say, do you not know that Christ is alive and he is a gardener, not an emperor? But our call is to work with the world, to get our hands dirty, to go to places that are tombs, began to notice what God is growing in those places and to work in harmony with it. And this is the good work. Friends, if you are worried about the state of the world, first of all, let me say you have found a community here today. And second, I would urge you to remember what it is to garden in these times. How it is an act to be faithful to the resurrection and to God's glory of how God will redeem the world, which will not be acts of domination or control or coercion. It will be by acts of patient, kind love. That where the world sees tombs, we begin to plant gardens. Because I like to imagine that God and my grandfather are both stubborn about using the dirt. And may we as well, to God's glory, because Christ is alive. Amen. Amen.